I'll invite you to turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32 this morning. We are almost done with our journey through the book of Exodus. Next week we'll finish up. This week we're in chapter 32. We're going to be looking at chapter 32, 33, and 34. When God called Abraham, long before the events found that we've been looking at in the book of Exodus, this is what God told Abraham. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, this statement of God, this promise of God, this covenant of God required great faith on Abraham's part. In fact, from the very beginning of time, faith in God and being faithful to God has been a critical component of our relationship with him. And that holds true for Israel as well. Moses reminded Israel of this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 3, where he said, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." And then a little bit later on, this is what God told Israel. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, "Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you." But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. Well, with this background, we find Israel in our passage today once again rebelling against God. But as we look at them this morning, I think that we can learn some things about rebellion, about faith and faithfulness, that are important to you and me in our relationship today with Almighty God. We see in this passage that there is a contrast between faith and faithfulness of Moses and the people. And we see the anchor of God's constant faithfulness in spite of Israel's lack of faithfulness to him. So let's begin by looking at this contrast. The scene in chapter 32 opens up at Mount Sinai with God while down in the camp, the people were quickly deserting God. A group of people, of Israelites, came to Aaron, Moses' older brother and kind of his second in charge. And this is what they demanded of Aaron in verse 1. "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." So from chapter 24 and verse 18, it tells us that Moses was gone for 40 days. And the people in those 40 days became impatient. They wanted to get moving. They wanted to get to their home in the promised land of Canaan. Now remember, back in chapter 20, we saw that the people asked Moses to be their representative, to be their mediator between them and God. And they recognized and they affirmed the role that God had given to Moses as their leader. But now, just 6 weeks beyond that point, they gave up on Moses. They wanted something that they could see. They wanted a representation of God. They wanted an idol. And so we begin to see that faith requires patience. It requires a different type of vision than the people had. But, you know, without any hint of protest, Aaron tells them in verse 2, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Now, without question, this is surprising and this is very disappointing. Aaron had been Moses' spokesman all the way through the departure from Egypt. He was accustomed to dealing with the people as he was Moses' spokesman to them. And up until this point, we see not even a hint of Aaron being a people pleaser. But here, in this situation, Aaron caved in to the people's demands. And so he took their gold jewelry, he melted it down, and he most likely had a calf made out of wood, and then he placed the gold on top of it, and this golden calf emerged. That wasn't bad enough. It gets worse. Look down in verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Whatever their motives were, Aaron and the people made this idol the focal point of their worship at this special celebration. The word revelry that's used there in verse 6 refers to sexual activity. So we have Israel at this point with this wild, out of control religious parties that would be just like the pagans did in their worship. Now, it seems to many of us that this is a quick and extreme backslide by Israel into ungodliness. But I'm not so sure. It must have been hatching in their hearts long before the actual rebellion took place. Because that's the deception of sin in our lives. But the contrast is startling from worship of God to worship of self and worship of life's pleasures. I know we have a hard time believing that we could ever fall so far or so quick from God. But the danger remains for each one of us. In fact, the Apostle Paul recognized this danger. He saw it in the people of Galatia, and he said this to them, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." You see, in the town of Galatia, they had these false teachers running around saying that salvation and spiritual growth came about because they followed the Old Testament law. And some were beginning to accept this teaching, and they were leaving the gospel of grace and faith in Christ for this false gospel that was based upon works. You know, the same is true for us today. The same danger exists in our lives. That's why I have this conviction as your pastor. I unapologetically believe in the Bible. I recognize the Bible as the sole authority for all our faith and living. The first consideration in any decision I make is what God has revealed through the Scriptures. I am committed to sound exposition of the Scriptures as a vital part of our community life. I believe that the unchangeable and uncompromising message of the Bible ought to be presented in a manner that is relevant to people in our communities. I believe it is impossible for anyone to live a godly life apart from obedience to the Word of God. Well, Israel quickly deserted obeying and worshiping God according to His truth. And we need to guard against that by embracing the Word of God and its principles as the foundation of our church life and the foundation upon which we make decisions. Well, back at Mount Sinai and the party going on, we see this contrast between Moses and Aaron and the people as Moses was faithfully clinging to the Word of God. For a moment, try and put yourself in Moses' place. He was having this mountaintop experience with God, literally and spiritually. When God turns to him and says, listen, verse 7 and 8, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. If you were Moses, how would you have felt? I think we all would have been disappointed, at least. Upset? I would think so. I can imagine Moses saying, I'll leave them alone for just a little bit, and look at what happens. They have been rebellious against God from the moment that I left. But I also imagine that Moses was a little bit embarrassed. I imagine Moses saying, you know, they kind of are my responsibility. What did I do wrong? What should I have done to prevent this? What should I have said? But that's not how Moses responded. Look in chapter 32 and verse 11. It says there, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Then go down to verse 31 in chapter 32. It says, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, then move ahead to chapter 33 and verse 12, where Moses said to God, but now, please forgive their sin. See, Moses kept talking to God, trusting in God and asking for his help and his intervention with the people of Israel. And Moses' prayer of intercession that we have here is a good model for us to follow in all of our prayers. God said to him in chapter 32 and verse 10, now leave me alone, God says, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, talking about Israel. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. You see, God wasn't ordering Moses to intercede. In fact, he was testing Moses to see if he would intercede on behalf of Israel. Moses passed, by the way. And notice in this intercession that Moses' comments are not based upon what people deserve. His intercession was focused on the character of God and the actions of God. First, he prayed for mercy on the basis of God having chosen Israel as his people and the fact that he had already delivered Israel from slavery. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And then he prays based on how God destroying Israel would look to Egypt and the other nations. They would think that God was cruel and even perhaps sadistic. It says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Then verse 13, notice that he prays for mercy based upon God's past promises to Israel. He says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Notice that Moses' trust in God was resolute. It was unwavering. And how could that be true? It's because of Moses' past failures in his own life. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." The original understanding in the Old Testament of the word humble was to force submission, to punish or to inflict pain upon. So here's the connection. A truly humble person is a broken person, one who has accepted the reality that he or she is not self-sufficient, that he or she is not better than anyone else. God uses difficulties. God uses his discipline to humble us. Later, Moses told the people this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." God tested and humbled them to break their pride and their self-sufficiency. And as he did that, at the same time, he proved that he could be trusted because he provided for their very needs as they were being disciplined. And it was Moses' humility that allowed him to respond in faith and to be able to remain faithful to God despite Aaron's betrayal and Israel's rebellion. Well, let's move now to this contrast between faith and faithfulness and something that never changes and never wavers. You know, Moses' world, I mean, if you think about our journey with Moses in Exodus, his world was continually changing. He faced a steady stream of new and unexpected things every single day of his life, just like we do. But in the process, he steadfastly held on to God. It's true, his faith and his faithfulness to God was not perfect. It wasn't constant, just like ours isn't. But there was one constant in his life, and that was God. It tells us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change." God is eternally perfect in character. He has never had to learn through the trial and error of experience. Nor will he ever swerve off course. In these three chapters in Exodus, we see God being faithful to his promises. God promised Abraham that he would make out of him a great nation. And God reaffirmed and was faithful to that promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and to his son Jacob, and to his son Joseph, and all the way through, down the generations, all the way to Moses. Even when God threatened to destroy the people because of their great sin, God told Moses, "I will make of you a great nation." Now, some of God's promises in the Bible are conditional, while others are unconditional. after the flood, for instance, when Noah was back on dry ground, God said, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That is an unconditional promise. It will happen regardless. The Apostle Paul wrote, if we are faithless, he, God, will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That is an unconditional promise. Doesn't depend at all upon our response. But let me give you an example of a conditional promise. The law recorded in Leviticus 26, God told Moses and the people this. But if, and that is always a clue about conditional promise, if is in there, that's conditional. Okay? But if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Conditional promises that rely upon the faith and the conduct of God's people in order for it to be fulfilled. Now, I imagine that there's a few of you who are wondering how this squares with Moses' conversation with God in verses 10 through 12, where it seems as though Moses is asking God to change his mind. After God told Moses, let me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, Moses interceded for them, praying in part, turn your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. And then down in verse 14, Moses records, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So, does God change? The word relented has the idea of being sorry for or having compassion on. So there is no change of direction in God's heart here because the original action was not hasty or it wasn't the best. In fact, there was no change or plan at all to the promise that God had made. Let me see if this will help you. Two things. First, God is describing himself in terms that we can understand. This kind of language is referred to as anthropomorphism. Now, we see this many times in Scripture, and let me give you an example of that. Back in chapter 3, God said, so I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. Now, we know that God is spirit and doesn't have a hand like we do. So the phrase, he stretched out his hand, is an anthropomorphism that speaks of his power in such a way that you and I can understand it and see what he's talking about. Second thing that might help you with this is that in these verses, it shows prayer in action. Moses, as the leader of Israel, is interceding on behalf of Israel to God. You see, God is sovereign in all that he does, in ways that we really cannot come close to understanding. And he uses the prayer of godly people, especially godly leaders, to unfold his actions at just the right time and in just the circumstances that he determines. Now, God was willing to destroy the people and rise up a new people from Moses. But he hadn't said that he was going to do that. He didn't say, I am going to do that. He was testing Moses, inviting him to intercede as the leader on behalf of his people. And when we turn ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses gives us a little bit more insight into this situation when he writes, And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. So whether God's promises are conditional or unconditional, directed to a person or to a group of people, God is always faithful. What he promises, he will always do. Now, I'm aware that some of you perhaps are thinking quietly to yourself that that's not been your experience. In fact, some of you are thinking that God has perhaps been unfaithful to you. Well, can I tell you that you're not alone? I read a story this week about a 16th century nun, Saint Teresa of Avila, who fell off her donkey into a stream while she was on a mission in Spain. And she got up soaking wet, and she shook her fist at God and said this, "Well, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few." You see, in that moment, under those circumstances, she didn't see that God was being faithful to her. Well, in chapter 33 and in verse 12, Moses prays to God after the people repented of their sin with the golden calf. And Moses here, he closes with a personal request. He says in verse 18 to God, he says, "Now show me your glory." And God answers Moses. He tells him in the next verse, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then God expanded on this in chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. Just as Moses and all of Israel received God's grace and his compassion, so too do we in our lives. Recall that Israel received the daily miracle of manna every day for 40 days. Remember, they grumbled about it at times. They didn't always see it as God's grace to them. But their perception did not change the reality that God was being gracious to them and that he was fulfilling his promise that he made to provide and care for them. God was faithful to them. One last way that God was faithful. He was faithful by disciplining Israel. Now, I know that this is one that we'd rather not talk about, but it's part of the character of God. It's one part of God being faithful to us that we would rather not dwell on. In Moses' time, the penalty for idolatry, and you need to get this, the penalty for idolatry was death. That means that everyone who participated in the party before the golden calf deserved death. While God was merciful to them, he still judged his people. For instance, in chapter 32, when Moses came down from the mountain and he confronted Aaron and the people, it says in verse 25, "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor.' The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died." Now, I'm pretty sure that some of the men from the tribe of Levi had been involved in that original party. But these men chose to stand with God and Moses. They went back and forth through this huge camp of 2 million or so people, confronting and challenging their brothers and sisters. And they killed those who did not repent, even if they were their brothers, their friends, and their neighbors. Moses again challenged them in Leviticus chapter 29. He says, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Now, as bad as that was, and that was bad, it was not all the punishment that Israel endured. At the end of the chapter, God said, "I will punish them for their sins." And Moses records in verse 34, "And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did and the calf Aaron had made." You know, none of us like or welcome discipline as part of God's faithfulness. No one in Israel stood up and gave testimony to God about his faithfulness in the discipline of them. But it didn't change the reality that discipline is part of God being faithful to his people to root out sin in their life. And that's still true today. God is faithful to his people. He was faithful in grace and compassion to them, and he is faithful to bless and to discipline us. In this situation, Israel learned in their rebellion that God is faithful to his promises and to his people, regardless of their behavior. They learned that God called them to choose whose side they were to be on, just like he does today. He said to the Levites in verse 26, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." It was a call to humble themselves before God, to admit their sin and their rebellious behavior, and to accept the forgiveness of God. It was a call to them to live life on God's terms and following his commands. Jesus says to us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He also said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So the question that I want to leave you with this morning is, in your rebellion against God, what have you learned about yourself, and what have you learned about God? As we respond this morning to God's word, I want you to consider thanking him that he is faithful to you, even when you are not faithful to him. I want you to look into your own heart and answer the question, am I on the Lord's side? Am I one of those like the Levites? And in the process, I want you to look within your heart, and if there is anything there that needs to be cleared up, anything that you find that is being disobedient to God or rebellious in your relationship to God, clean that up this morning. Accept the forgiveness of God that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to say to the Lord this morning, "Yes, I'm on your side." Let's pray. Lord, in this situation from the lives of Israel as they struggled to be obedient to you, we recognize our own struggles and our own fears and our own tendencies. We recognize, Father, that you have provided for us, that you are faithful and true, even in the times that we have been unfaithful to you. And we want to say thank you for being a faithful God to us. We recognize, Father, that we don't deserve that. It's only by your grace and your mercy that you are faithful to us. We are grateful for it. But Father, I pray that this day that you would help us to remember that obedience to you is the path that you have for each one of us. It's the good plan that you have provided for each one of us, that you laid out in our lives. Help us, O God, to be on your side, to say, yes, that's what I want. Help us to root out those times of rebellion, those times of sin when we take back upon ourselves that we want to do it our way in our time. Oh God, I pray that this day you will find in our hearts children of yours who desire to be on your side, being obedient to you in every and all circumstances of our lives. But most of all, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.